Why do kids get little palm branches and wave them? What's the big deal about it? I mean, we don't do that for the other miracles and the other big days and the other things we study about Christ. I mean, we don't have potlucks with just fish and bread to commemorate Jesus multiplying fish and loaves, right? I was thinking about it. We could do a water into wine fundraiser, right? That would be good. But we don't do that. But we make a big deal of Palm Sunday. Why? Palm Sunday was the day in which Jesus declared that he was king. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, as Jesus was going around and ministering, everybody thought of Jesus as a prophet. In fact, in the text we're going to read, that's what they call him, a prophet. And when he would do big miracles, big Messiah-like miracles, oftentimes what he would do is tell the person, and you remember this from reading through the Gospels, when he'd engage that person, he'd tell them something like, "Don't go tell anybody about what I just did." Because one of the themes, again, we've seen throughout the Gospels is Jesus keeps saying things like, "My time hasn't yet come. My time is not yet come. My time has not yet come." Palm Sunday commemorates the day in which Jesus was saying, "My time has come." Up to this point, again, he's passing himself off as a prophet. The people are looking for Messiah, but he doesn't want them to think he's the Messiah yet because they have all these expectations. Yeah, Messiah, wave them, kids, come on. They have all these expectations. They have all these expectations of what the Messiah is going to do, okay? They think the Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem and he's going to vanquish the Romans and he's going to establish himself on the throne of David. And it's awesome, Jake. Yeah, you can totally do it. And what happens at Palm Sunday is that as Jesus comes up to Jerusalem, his disciples know one of two things are going to happen. Either he's going to show himself to be the Messiah they've been expecting, and he's going to vanquish the Romans. He's going to eradicate them from Jerusalem and set Israel free, or he's going to get killed. It's do or die time. And you can understand why they were expecting Jesus to be this great, mighty warrior king or warrior general. I mean, just think about the miracles that Jesus performed. Think about them from a military standpoint. What are the big problems you have governing an army or leading an army? Well, you have problems with weather, right? What is Jesus? We've seen Jesus do. He calms storms. So Jesus can take care of whatever weather problems they need. When soldiers get sick, Jesus can heal them. When soldiers die, we've just seen in Jesus at this point had just raised Lazarus from the dead. So guess what? How about having an army where your soldiers die and you can bring them back to life? Or what are other problems generals have? Supply line problems, right? Armies get surrounded, they can't get food, or they get put under siege. Jesus can take 5 little loaves and 2 little fishes and just multiply them so the army has plenty of food. So you can understand from an earthly perspective why the disciples were thinking Jesus was going to be this great general warrior king. And things have been set in motion because as he comes into Jerusalem on this donkey, he's accepting the praise of the crowds. They're crying out, "Hosanna, Son of David, save us." And Jesus, by accepting the praise of the crowds, is essentially starting a revolution. That's why the Pharisees are so upset, because they know that if the people keep calling him Messiah, Rome's going to be really upset. They're going to view Jesus as an insurrectionist. So the reason Palm Sunday is such a big deal is because Jesus is saying through his actions, "Crown me or kill me. Crown me or kill me." If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with us to Matthew chapter 21? And we're going to read from verses 1 through 13. Matthew 21, 1 through 13. And if you're able this morning, will you stand for the reading of God's word? As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken of through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said, "My house will be called the house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers." This is God's word. You may be seated. I remember one time being at a Bible study where a lot of the people didn't really know each other, and so the Bible study leader came up with this icebreaker, and some people might have called it an icebreaker, others might call it invasion of privacy, but what you're supposed to do is go around and tell people, "You may think you know me, but you don't really know me unless you know that blank," whatever that blank was. So for me, at that time, it was that I'm studying to be a pastor, which brought up some interesting conversations. Some people shared way too much information, like talking about a recent loss they'd had in their life. And maybe that wasn't too much information. Maybe that was appropriate. But oftentimes in a social setting, when you walk up to somebody and say, you might think you know me, but you don't really know me unless you know that both my parents just died in a car accident, kind of thing. What do you do with that, right? It's tragic, it's real, but how do you engage somebody at that level? We all have in our minds ideas of what we think about people, and we think we know people. And then as you get closer to those people, you find something out that helps you understand them at a much deeper level, right? And any of you who are married have experienced this when you first started dating, and then as you date, you get to know them better. You keep putting your best foot forward all the time, and then eventually as time goes on, you slowly start kind of peeling back layers and let other people understand who you are. Friends, my hope and my prayer today, my greatest burden is actually for all of us, is that we would really know Jesus. That we would really know who he is, so that the historical Jesus who we're following or rejecting is the real Jesus, not just some sum of all the different ideas of Jesus we've heard in popular media or something like that. My burden is that we all know the real Jesus, the one who lived and died and rose from the dead. And the way we know the real Jesus is from what we have in God's word, the record that was recorded for us of Jesus' life, a record that was recorded during a time in which there were hundreds of eyewitnesses around who could have willingly refuted it. A genuine eyewitness account, not only of his life, but also even of his resurrection. And so the Bible informs us of who we understand Jesus to really be. It's the Bible that informs us of what Jesus came to do. And so this morning, I want to encourage you, maybe change some paradigms in your mind. I want to encourage you maybe to think about Jesus in a way you haven't thought about him before. You may think you may know Jesus, but you don't really know Jesus unless you know him as your prophet, as your priest, and as your king. Those, when you read through the Bible, those are the three special offices or the three special roles or vocations that God had set up for the nation of Israel, right? So God calls prophets who are to speak God's word to God's people. God calls priests who are to represent God's people before God. And then God calls kings to rule over God's people. And Jesus would come and do all three of those. So Jesus came as a prophet to speak God's word. In fact, Jesus was the word made flesh for us and for our salvation. In fact, from the passage we just read in Matthew, it said, the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. And that's what some people thought Jesus was, and they thought that was just what he was. But Jesus comes not just to be our prophet, he comes to be our priest who represents us before God and who offers sacrifice for us. Not only offers a sacrifice for us, but he becomes the perfect sacrifice for us. If you want to know more about that dynamic, read through the whole book of Hebrews. That's why we don't bring livestock to church and offer sacrifices on an altar, because we understand all those sacrifices pointed to the one true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And we see his priestly role in the way he cleansed the temple. He goes into the temple and he gets upset. Why? Because he's the real priest, and what's going on in the temple grieves his heart. And then the third role is the role of king, and I want to focus specifically on that this morning as we think about Palm Sunday, because Jesus came as a king to rule us. To rule us through his word and by his spirit. And so that's what I want to spend the rest of our time talking about this morning. Now, this is hard, and you kind of need to put your first century glasses on for this, because what you know of kings, you don't have a proper understanding of kings. None of us do, because none of us have lived under a true monarchy. I used to live in Norway, and there we had a king. He was an awesome king. His son, I'm not a fan of his son, Håkon, but in Norway, there was King Olaf. He opened every year, he'd open the ski flying tournaments by going off the big jump, and he was the first one off the jump, and he did that till like he was in his 60s. He was an awesome king, but he was just a figurehead. He was kind of like a national treasure. He didn't really wield any power. He had kind of ceremonial power because I think he opened parliament and things like that, but it wasn't like he reigned with authority, because most of the kings we know are symbols of a bygone era. Friends, Jesus isn't that kind of king. He's not kind of some symbolic figurehead. In fact, when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, all authority on in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So Jesus isn't just some kind of king that gets brought out on national holidays to be cheered for and clapped for and say, oh, doesn't he look nice in his cool crown and his robes? No, Jesus is the kind of king that reigns, that has power, that has authority. In fact, just before this account in Matthew, Jesus had healed two blind men, and for the first time in Matthew's gospel, I think it was, that these blind men call him Messiah. They call him Son of David. And this starts, yes, good job. And this starts this whole momentum toward the triumphal entry. These blind men were healed in Jericho, which means City of Palms, and it was very likely that this is where a lot of the people got their palms that they were using for Palm Sunday. Palms in Israel were kind of a national symbol, much like the American eagle might be for us Americans. And so people are waving palm branches and shouting, Hosanna, which means save now, or save, I pray. people before him and those following after him are praising him as the Messiah, the Son of David, who comes in the name of the Lord. And they think he's the ultimate king they've been waiting for. And he is. But he comes to bring them a different kind of peace than they anticipated. You can tell that he comes bringing peace because of the way he comes into Jerusalem. He comes riding in on a donkey. Low and slow, right? You see, a lot of people were expecting the Messiah to come in probably on a mighty white charger, a war horse. But Jesus comes on a donkey. Back in David's day, it was sometimes symbolic for kings to ride on donkeys because it was meant to give the impression that they were completely safe. They were going into a place that was already theirs. Because, I mean, a donkey's pathetic, right? I mean, like in battle, what are you going to do on a donkey? You know, you can outrun a donkey, right? I mean, it's you're like super vulnerable on a donkey. And the people were praising King Jesus who was coming to bring peace, but it wasn't the kind of peace that they thought. They wanted a peace that would free them from the Romans, that would take care of their immediate problems. And friends, honestly, not much has changed. Often, I still see people who come to Jesus in a desire to mold him into their image and get him to do what they want him to do. They want Jesus to fix something, right? There's crisis in their life. Well, I'll go to church and I'll ask for Jesus to fix my marriage or to fix my teenager or fix my singleness or fix my infertility or fix my bank account, whatever it might be, they come to Jesus for the fit. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus fixes stuff. But he fixes stuff on his own terms. He's not some kind of Swiss Army knife that you pull out that's going to fix whatever problem you think you have that you really needs fixing. He comes to be your king, not the other way around. You don't go to Jesus saying, okay, Jesus, what can you really do for me? This is the king of the universe. This is the one who said all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. This is God. He comes to be our king, not the other way around. And so the people on Palm Sunday saw him as their coming king, and rightfully so. But the kingdom he was bringing was of a different nature than they were anticipating. He was bringing salvation, but not the kind of salvation they expected. Their big problem in their minds was Rome. Just get rid of Rome. And Jesus was coming to conquer a much greater foe. He was coming to conquer sin and fear and guilt and death once for all. How about that? Again, look on the scale of history. Was the Roman Empire great? Absolutely. But where's the Roman Empire now? It's gone. Not a big problem. Satan, sin, and death were much greater foes. And Jesus knew that this was the fight he needed to fight. He knew that was the salvation the people really needed, and he knew what it would cost. He knew the punishment that would bring them peace was going to be laid upon him on Good Friday. And so he comes on a lowly donkey. What king would ride into battle on a donkey? Only one that would be willing to be slaughtered. And just picture the symbolism, because I think sometimes we miss this. Palm Sunday in the Jewish calendar would have been the day when people picked out their Passover lambs. And so as Jesus is coming up into Jerusalem, in all likelihood, from what we know of the gate that he came through and the amount of people that were pilgriming up to Jerusalem, there would have been flocks, in all likelihood, either before him or after him, of Passover lambs that were coming up. And here he comes to be the final Passover lamb. See, all these lambs would no longer need to be sacrificed because those lambs were pointing to him who would take away sin once for all. He was coming to be sacrificed. sacrificed for you, to make peace between you and God, to take away your sin, to do what you could never do for yourself. The Old Testament is nothing but a long list of humankind's failures. It shows our best efforts over and over again, and ultimately reveals what we're really like. And it shows us that all of us are sinners. Now, some of you might say, well, Pastor, I haven't been to church much before. What's the sin stuff you're talking about? That sin is any failure to do what God has called you to do. Sin isn't just our outward actions. It's what's going on in our heart. And you might not know your own sin, but let me just give you an example of sin that I think we can all relate to. Let's just use the example of sin as playing God. That's a sin. Because friends, you are all creature. He is creator. And yet so much of our lives, we spend acting like we're the ones in charge. We live without reference to our God. We ignore him or defy him. And we do what we want to do. We act like God. In fact, isn't that the root of the first sin when Adam and Eve partook of the tree? The temptation was, God doesn't want you to eat of this fruit because then you'll be like him. And we all come out of the womb thinking we are like him. We have some newborn kids in our church family, and they already think they're God. They are very demanding. They desire their parents to submit to their will because they think they know what is right. And we're all like that. We all play God. We all put ourselves in his place. In fact, that's what the money changers were doing. And the reason why Jesus gets so upset and cleanses the temple is because the money changers were using God. Instead of serving God, they're using God to turn a profit. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, sin is servants putting themselves in the place of the king. Therefore, salvation is the king putting himself in the place of a servant. Let me read it again. Sin is servants putting themselves in the place of the king. Therefore, salvation is the king putting himself in the place of the servant. Isn't that what Jesus has done for us? All our misery, all our fear, all our fighting, at its root, it's caused by us putting ourselves in the place of the king. And so the remedy for our sins, our sin of usurping God's authority, is for the king to put himself in our place so that we could be at peace with God. Friends, this world in which we live in, it isn't at peace, and it won't be at peace until Jesus returns. But while we wait for him, there's a kind of peace that we can have in our hearts, a kind of peace that we can realize while we pilgrim through this fallen world. And it's not just peace with God, it's the peace of God. It's shalom that can rule in our hearts because Jesus is ruling in our hearts. So your king comes not just to bring you peace, but your king also comes to fulfill God's promises. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, God keeps his promises. God isn't fickle like that. He doesn't change his mind. He's faithful to his word. He cannot deny himself. God is not a man that he might lie. We're actually seeing two prophecies being fulfilled in this passage. One's from Genesis 49. It says, a scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. And then we also see the prophecy from Zechariah, where the people are crying out, Hosanna! Come on, get him up. Okay, good. Hosanna, good. And this should give us great encouragement that God will be faithful to his promises, that the things he promised will come to pass. Now, I know God doesn't work on our timetable. And the part of me that wants to be creator instead of creature just says, I wish he would. I mean, don't we all realize that? Aren't there times in our lives when we're going through something and we know something God's promised and we're just saying, God, will you just come through? Will you do what you've promised to do? And he doesn't do it when we want him to do it. Because God is not our cosmic bellhop. And so we trust his wisdom and we trust whatever he's doing is ultimately for our good and his glory, that we might lean on him harder and he might manifest his greatness over circumstance and whatever challenges we're facing in our life. But the fact that these prophecies are coming to fruition, one of these prophecies was like 400 years old, another one was like 1,500 years old. God doesn't work on our timetable, but he does on his, and he keeps his promises. And just as God promised to send Christ the first time, so too he will keep his promise, and Christ will return for us when he comes in glory. And so we see his visible hand not only in the grand sweeping movements of his work of art, but even in the minute brushstrokes. Your king is coming to you to bring you peace. Your king is coming to keep the promises of God, and your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a colt. He comes as a gentle king and saves through weakness. He comes, again, riding on a donkey. He's approachable. Kids could run up to him and pet the donkey. He doesn't have a security detail or bodyguards. He takes in the word of the mixed crowd filled with kids. He's gentle and he's accessible, which means we can all come to him. I don't know about your past. I don't know about your present. I don't know. I don't know what you've got going on in your life, but what I do know is when I read the scripture, these are the kind of people that come to Jesus. Tax collectors who were at that point in time considered traitors because they were working for a foreign government and betraying their own people so they could make a little extra money on the side. He welcomes whores and prostitutes, the unclean lepers. He welcomes the lame to come and trust his good rule. And oh, friends, it is a good rule. Here in the United States, we grow up with this idea that we ought to have the freedom to do whatever we want, that freedom is the highest value that there is. Here in America, the last time we had a king, we had a big tea party, right? And then started a revolution, killing Brits. And when most of us used to be Brits. That's how we responded to authority. And so there's this idea in our minds that any kind of authority is bad. It's not. I know we think that because we've seen authority abused so much in so many places and in so many lives. But King Jesus' authority and his rule is good. And it's for your blessing, because you do not rule yourself well. None of us do. And so Jesus comes to bring his rule to us. And there's part of us that knows we really do need a king. It's the part that we find when we read Lord of the Rings and see in the third book of the trilogy, The Return of the King, that nothing's going to be right in Middle Earth until the heir of Gondor, Aragorn, is sitting on the throne of Gondor. It's that part of us that we see when we read the Chronicles of Narnia. I know that things in Narnia aren't going to be right until there are two daughters of Eve and two sons of Adam who are sitting on the thrones in Cair Paravel. We know somewhere deep inside that we really need God's rule and authority in our life. And that authority is a good thing. The kingdom he brings, this is what Isaiah says about the kingdom he brings. He says, you'll go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hill will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. That might have been why people were waving palm branches, signifying the new kingdom that was coming. But we get a taste of that when in our hearts we'll submit to the rule of Christ. When we submit to his reign now, we don't see it fully realized. That day is yet to come, but we begin getting a foretaste of it. Friends, we need the righteous king in our lives because that's how we were made. We were made by God and for God to glorify God. And if we pursue a life of self-governance and selfishness and self-indulgence, it's like taking an arrow and taking all the wings off of it, all the feathers off of it. Friends, I can talk all day long about King Jesus. I can try to persuade you, but here's the deal. Unless you walk out these doors knowing him as your king, it will be of no benefit to you. The Bible tells us that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And friends, you may think you know Jesus, but you don't really know Jesus unless you know him as your king. And so if you're going to be intellectually honest, you've got to crown him or kill him. Jesus won't be domesticated. He won't be turned into just your best friend. And while he will be your shepherd, your older brother, your priest, you don't really know Jesus unless you know him as your king. Jesus doesn't want your Facebook likes. Jesus isn't interested in you being his fan. He's interested in you being his follower. He's interested in calling you out of darkness and into his wonderful, wondrous light. He's interested in adopting you as his child so that you can live under his good rule. Follow him and obey him and trust him. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me this morning? Lord Jesus, you didn't come to be just another king. You came to be exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can picture in our mind's eye you riding into Jerusalem and the people seeing you as their king, but not yet realizing the nature of your kingdom. You're a king, but you have no crown yet. Even though there are two crowns in your future, a crown of glory, but that will only come after the crown of thorns. You came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and one day you will ride on the clouds. You have people laying down palms and coats before you, and they don't realize that one day you would walk on streets of gold. You would not reign in Jerusalem, that city that's historically so easy to conquer and impossible to hold. But you will rule in an eternal city lit by the glory of your radiance. You came with salvation as the prophet Zechariah had prophesied, but it wasn't salvation from Rome. It was a salvation that not just the Jewish people needed, but each and every one of us needed. You always knew that we need the same salvation. Lord, there are perhaps those here this morning who don't yet have that salvation. Would you grant that to them? Would you give them the gift of faith that they might come to know you and love you and trust you and follow you and get a foretaste of that glorious kingdom that you come bringing? Would you move in their hearts in such a way that rather than fleeing the battlefield, they might bend their knee and ask for your mercy. Mercy that you've promised to all who will turn from their sin and trust in you. And for those of us who've bowed our knee already, would you reign mightily in our lives and be glorified in us and through us? We pray in Christ's name.